So we'll read from today's passage from Paul's second letter to Timothy, Paul's final words from an old man to a younger. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 10 to chapter 4 verse 8, which is in page 1196 in the Red Bibles. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge: preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me in that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Father God, we pray for Tim as he prepares to open up this passage to us today. We thank you that your word never returns void. We pray that you'd give Tim strength, wisdom, and clarity as he speaks today, and that you would convict, teach, and energize us through his words to live lives that honor you. Amen.
Well, hello, everyone. Let me add to David's welcome at the start of the service. It's really good that we can be together this morning. And in a few moments, we're going to turn together to the passage that's been read for us already from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and looking into chapter 4. But before we do that, let's pray just once more. God, our Father, you are so good to us. And we thank you for the privilege of meeting together and be able to openly hear from your word and to respond to it in praise and in prayer. And we ask that beyond the time we spend together, you would help us to respond in the whole of our lives. We thank you for the Bible, for your word, which you tell us is sweeter than honey, and yet sharper than a two-edged sword. We ask that we would be receptive to all that you have to say to us, that you would be our teacher. And we pray that you would also be with and speak to our children and young people, as they meet in their own groups, that you'd be with members of this church family who are struggling with fraught circumstances right now and health and time in hospital. We ask that they would know your care, your concern, your love for them, and that each one of us would be touched afresh by the message of good news that you hold out to us in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. When you're watching competitive sport at the highest level, there are sometimes just moments where what you're seeing is just sheer talent. You know, it takes your breath away. I still think back to the early years of Roger Federer on the tennis court, or Simone Biles in the gymnastics. You know, that way where you see almost an absurd degree of precision under the greatest scrutiny and under incredible pressure. It just takes your breath away. But I think I think others are the same. I still hold a special sort of admiration, not just for the talented, but for those who just exert themselves to the limit, just for sheer effort. So you have the player that almost has to be scraped off the pitch when they're being substituted, because they've put their body on the line. Their lungs and their limbs are on fire, burning with exhaustion. Or the shot as the runners cross the finish line, and there's that strange mix of agony and ecstasy written across their face. And I still remember the footage of the Sydney Olympics as the kind of iconic figure of Sir Steve Redgrave won his fifth and final Olympic gold medal in the rowing. And as the Great Britain boat crossed the finish line, you just instantly saw the oars drop from their hands and their heads roll right back, gasping for air. There was no strength even to raise an arm in celebration or to acknowledge the crowd who were cheering them on. They had left it all out there. And it's with that sentiment in our minds. Let me read again the final words from our reading, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. For Paul says this, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." And to read these words, if you've read the rest of the New Testament, in which the figure of Paul looms so large, is to hear them land with a particular poignancy. I have in our mind this picture of Paul, this, yes, imperfect, this imperfect but irrepressible figure, an apostle sent by Jesus, and he goes, throwing himself into every situation, wading into every crisis, giving every ounce of energy. Time and time again, he's pushed back, he's rejected, he's treated as if a fool, but always gets back up again to keep going, keeping his eye always on the goal and on the prize, withholding nothing. He's made himself a living sacrifice, pouring himself out, his time, his energy, all his capacities, physical, mental, emotional, expended. Anything that is his, he has given back to God in worship. And as he writes these words, there is no hint of regret, no wishing it was otherwise. Instead, the final note is one of unqualified confidence and a trust that all that he has given, all that he has done, has been worth it. There is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. These are words of hope that are undimmed by circumstance. He's in prison, undimmed by opposition or age or tiredness. There's a sense in which it seems quite clear that he recognizes that his active ministry, if not his life, are close to an end. But the letter he chooses to write doesn't read simply like a eulogy, always looking back. Though he draws upon the past, he is looking to the future with a passionate concern for his younger colleague and for the generations who will follow him. Paul wants this next generation to step up, to fight the good fight, to finish the race. He knows that the crown of righteousness is not for him alone, but for all those who know and love the Lord Jesus, who look to see him and his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And so, like Paul, our focus will be on the future and the next generation. And all that we find from chapter 3, verse 10, to the end of chapter 4, verse 5. And in these verses, we find echoes of the deep concerns about the good news, the gospel, the deep concerns he has about Timothy himself as an individual and the wider church that have shaped the whole letter up to this point. And if we take all these threads and bring them together, what we find is a pattern for ministry in the church and for the whole Christian life. It's a pattern that Paul has lived and breathed. He's modeled it. It's a pattern that Timothy already knows and is familiar with. And it is a pattern that others have abandoned along the way. And so all that he says in the last verses of chapter 3, 10 to 17, whether he's talking about himself, whether he's talking about these imposters, or talking about Timothy and Timothy's own story, is there really to sharpen one simple instruction that comes at the beginning of verse 14. As Paul says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of." You know, we imagine him saying, you know, "I know that you know this stuff. I know that you've made it your own. I know I'm preaching to the converted, but keep going. Keep going even though it has been hard for me. Keep going even though it will be hard for you. Keep going even though other charlatans will undermine everything you stand for. Keep going. Leave it all out there." He knows that Timothy could shop around for an easier way of life, a simpler pattern of ministry to follow. So last week, the sort of heavy words at the beginning of chapter 3, verses 2 to 4, a very different way of life, modelled by those who are lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. But that is not Paul's pattern, and it's not to be Timothy's pattern. This is what he says, the start of our reading, verse 10. He says, "You know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, a purpose that's devoid of selfish ambition, my faith." You know, Paul is all about this ongoing trust in Christ, always looking to him, not pretending or striving to be sufficient in himself. His patience, knowing that above and beyond all the frustrations and constraints, that Jesus really is Lord. Love, endurance. We think back to those images that Paul draws upon of a soldier and an athlete and a farmer, that singular devotion, that prolonged effort. That's how he's lived. And finally, persecutions and suffering. And for Paul to write about suffering and persecution is not for him to engage his imagination and to picture how things might be for some people somewhere else. It's to draw upon his own memories and experience. And you almost imagine as he's sitting with the parchment, as he scratches on the parchment the names of these places, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. You know, in his mind, he would be retracing the scars caused by the opposition, the violence that he faced in those places. You know, he knows, Timothy knows, and must not forget that the depth of opposition that there can and will be to Jesus and his gospel. And yet his simple testimony is this: "The Lord rescued me from all of them." That he's been delivered not by luck or cleverness, not by sheer effort and force of will, but delivered by the Lord. So Paul doesn't think of himself as unique, as becoming a target. He's not unique for facing such persistent attacks. And nor does he think he is unique in having been delivered by the Lord. Again, he sees a pattern. So again, he's not collapsing everything into his own story. Paul is Paul, Timothy is Timothy, you are you. But everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While on the other side, evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. In isolation, that verse makes a godly life in Christ seem highly unattractive. an exercise in self-sabotage, spitting into the wind. You know, he's named some of the problems, the opposition, persecution, these deceivers who will seem to get away with it. All of them sources of discouragement. Each one a thorn in the flesh, niggling away. But they cannot easily be avoided, and Paul knows that. And still he says to Timothy, but as for you, continue in what you've learned and become convinced of. These discouragements, which he does nothing to disguise, are real. They are bruising. But they are not the only thing that counts, and they are not the decisive thing. There are evildoers and imposters. There are bad examples. There are salutary tales. But Paul wants Timothy to keep hold of what else there is, not least authentic, honest, trusting, faithful followers of Jesus. And yes, there are lies and deception, but there is also truth, this good deposit to which Timothy has been entrusted. And part of his story is that from infancy, and we go back to chapter 1 where we're hearing about his mum and his grandmother, from infancy, Timothy has been taught from the Holy Scriptures. He knows about the character and the purposes of God. He has heard the message from messengers who were close enough for him to see that it is authentic and grounded and real. And perhaps immediately people come to your own mind who have done more than simply tell you with words what it means to know Jesus. You can get a factual answer to that by Googling it, but who have not just told you but have shown you what it means. Now, not everyone here will have had the privilege of knowing that in childhood and at home as Timothy did. And yet we might be that for someone else as we follow after Jesus. Your life, however imperfect, may be that encouragement and an anchor to others. But Timothy, from the young age, has known the Holy Scriptures. For Timothy, that would mean what we think of as the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. These writings, which are holy because they are distinguished, set apart from all other writings as being God's words. To borrow a phrase from earlier in the letter, they are the word of truth. And so in this melting pot that Timothy finds himself, a world where many are being deceived inside and outside the church, Timothy's reminded that he's been exposed to what is true in the Scriptures. He has been taught from God's word by others who have been taught and shaped by God's word. And he's reminded that these writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Amid all the disappointments and deceit, this is what it's all about. It's about knowing. It's about trusting the truth about all that God has done and is doing and will do through Jesus Christ. And so it seems all the things that are buzzing around, all these different influences, all the twists and turns in life and ministry are relativized to the security and the hope and the promise, the salvation that is ours in him. To put it most simply, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You never graduate beyond that. And yet the Bible is so often relegated to be less than it should be. Do we allow it to speak? Do we listen? Do we filter it out? What place does it have in our life and in the life of the church? Verse 16, that's what Paul says. He says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good word. I suspect as we hear that, the phrase that jumps out to us first are the opening words, all Scripture is God-breathed. I wonder, well, what exactly is meant by that? How does that work? We flick through our Bibles and we find all sorts of different kinds of texts, some more straightforward, others more difficult, history, poetry, proverbs written by different people, sometimes in different languages, different places. What are we to understand that behind every author, editor, and translator is somehow God speaking? How does it work? What are the mechanics of all that? And they're very important questions. But I don't think that's what Paul is trying to provoke here. For Paul and for Timothy, it would be uncontroversial, a given, to think of God speaking to his people and choosing to speak through the scriptures, and to regard that word as something that's true and something that is authoritative. And the issue here is not what the scriptures are, but what they are for. What's its purpose, its usefulness, its place in the life of the church, its place in a concrete situation where Timothy is dealing with all sorts of problems all at once. And so let's pay attention to these different things that Paul has to say about what Scripture is for. And at this point, we have to own our own experience, because some of us are wary of being thought of as a Bible basher. Perhaps you've been bashed a few times and know how unhelpful it can be for a heavy-handed and unthinking use of the Bible that just takes text and sticks it on you as if it's the plaster that will cover all problems. But we shouldn't allow that kind of unhelpful misuse of Scripture to eclipse its use in the proper sense. Paul's clear that this is the essential equipment that is needed for all the tasks of the church and in ministry. You know, shaping not only what we think, but who we are. And not just what we ought to be doing, but how we ought to do it. He says it's useful for teaching. It gives us knowledge, it gives us understanding. But it's also not just an answer book for our questions. But it is the place that we find the right questions to be asking of ourselves. He says that Scripture is useful for rebuking. And we think, okay, here comes the Bible basher's justification for Bible bashing. But the truth is, if we read the Scriptures as they are, if we read them in their entirety, we will find passages that will be sweeter than honey, that will comfort as only God can comfort. But you will also be confronted. You will be challenged to deal with the reality of who we are, our need, our weakness, and our sin. There is no sense in which this book will conspire with our complacency or the things that we deceive ourselves with. It's like a spotlight. It's a spotlight that pushes back the shadows, that reveals the things we would otherwise choose to hide in secrecy and duplicity. And we saw last week the extent, you know, Timothy's dealing with these teachers who are wolves in sheep's clothing. False teachers. And so often the move of the false teacher is to take God's word and take some aspect of it and simplify it and then exaggerate it. Or go to the other extreme where they hypnotize their listeners with the sheer complexity so that they become the guru, the only authority, the only way of making sense of what God has to say. But Scripture is useful for calling these things out. And the teacher who takes seriously the whole of God's word will be able to see and challenge and expose the distortions, whatever direction they move in. He says Scripture is useful for correction. This is the positive counterpart to rebuking. Moving beyond, you know, that's just wrong, to saying, well, let's put this right. It's like a doctor who might have to reset a broken bone. Now, that process is deeply uncomfortable, but it opens the door to healing, strengthening, and moving forward. He says Scripture is useful for training in righteousness. It, in a sense, it mentors us into the ways of God, how we relate rightly to God, and how often we struggle with that. We're conscious of our own weakness and failure. God seems distant and removed. It helps us to relate rightly to one another, and we know we get that wrong, as we see injustice and the complete absence of mercy around us. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. There is good work, important work to be done. But it's not simply through the mindless expending of energy. We need God's word. It's not an accessory, it's essential. It's what Timothy needs. It's what the church needs, what we need. And we need to press it into use. Timothy has to keep going. Keep going with what he's been convinced of. And then as we move into chapter 4, it seems to me, again, there is nothing new that Paul wants to say here, but there's a definite change of gear, a change of tone. I really appreciated the way David read this part of the passage, that sense of momentum, a heightened seriousness and solemnity. For Paul, this is where time is short, words are few. This is time to really major on the major thing and drive it home. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. And what follows is not complicated. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. There is nothing new here. This is Sir Steve Redgrave and the other three in the boat in full flow. It's not the moment for a change of strategy or a new idea. It's time to keep going, to leave it all out there. For Timothy and for us, around a world of half-truths and confusion, what they need is the word of truth. A world dominated by bad news needs the good news of the gospel. A world of mixed messages and mixed motives needs the clarity, the truth, and the hope that comes through Holy Scripture and the one it points to. Timothy has been trusted with it. He is to entrust it to others. He is to preach the word. He's to guard it, share it, make it known. He's to put it out there. He's to do it on good days, bad days. He's to do it to the best of his ability, to the limits of his capacity, seizing every opportunity. And yet still with patience. That's hard. And with great care. That's to be the pattern. That's what's needed. It's not what people will always ask for. It's not always what's wanted. You know, goes on immediately to say, look, this is the reality. The time will come when people won't put up with sound doctrine. They won't want to buy what you're selling. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Now, this demand for hearing what you want to hear will always be there. And these days you'll find it easily enough. You will find the podcast, the YouTube video. You will find the kind of pick and mix spirituality that will shore up whatever story you want to tell yourself. Timothy was increasingly isolated. He was seeing not just one difficult person. He was seeing a great number of teachers, false teachers undermining what he was doing. But he's not to get distracted. He is to keep going. He is to continue in what he has learned and been convinced of. What Paul has modelled, he wants the next generation to take forward. He wants them to run the race. He wants them to fight the good fight, to leave it all out there. But you keep your head. Don't worry about what others are doing. You keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Will we keep our heads? Christianity in Scotland is in decline. Churches are closing. Churches will try all sorts of things, sometimes majoring on the minors, in order to keep alive. Will we keep our heads? Will we keep going? Will we hold on to what we are convinced of? Will we pour ourselves out? Will we leave it all out there? These are the questions we have to ask ourselves. And this letter is so direct, so powerful, that we can ignore it completely and carry on doing whatever we like. But to take it seriously will be deeply demanding. I want us to take a few moments just to pray about these things and to shape our prayers. I think I've lost my clicker, have I? Oh, here it is. Thanks. I thought I would just put up on the screen. Now, talk is cheap, but these are the things that we say on our website, are the things that are most important to us. These are our values. These are the things that we want to keep going and put our energy into. And I want us to pray about each of these things in turn and ask that God would lead us and sustain us in the task that we've been given. Let's pray. God, our Father, what a privilege it is to know you. We thank you that you have made yourself known through the scriptures and supremely in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that this good news about Jesus is good news for everyone. And we ask that you would help us to make it known, that we would invite others to respond in faith and in love and in hope, that in the things we say and in the lives that we live, we would invite others to see and respond. Now we confess that we struggle with these things. Sometimes we're content to remain on baby food rather than solid food. Give us a greater appetite to truly know you, to love what you love, to walk in your truth. Help us to be brave and to persevere in making you known, not to be discouraged, though conscious that discouragements will be there along the way, but to keep in view all that you promise and hold out for us in Jesus Christ. We ask that you would help us to depend on you, that you would remind us continually that all that we have and enjoy, every resource, every freedom, is a gift from your hand. Help us not to lean on our own strength, our own ideas, our own cleverness, but to be receptive to what you have to say, and to take whatever you have given us, and to recognize that you invite us to give that back to you in worship. Help us not to look for what will make us popular or secure a round of applause, but in all things to look to give you the glory. Many of us look at ourselves and think, how unimpressive. But help us to be people who point to a God who does not disappoint. In the fullness of your character, in who you are and all that you have done for us, that we would display something of the weight of your glory. Lord, you call us to love one another. And so often we struggle in our relationships with one another, even within a church. Points of difference become points of disagreement. And yet we recognize at the same time what a privilege it is to be brought into your family. And so we ask that as we sit together listening to your word, that you would rebuke and correct us, that you would train us in righteousness, so that we might mature together into that family that is a picture of all that you have done as you make a people for yourself. But we don't want to be closed off from the world around us. Help us always to be open and ready to welcome the stranger and the new person, to love them, to serve them, to bless them. not to condition that welcome on how receptive they are to what we have to say, but to treat them with a dignity that is fitting for men and women made in your image and likeness, and to share with them what is most precious to us, that good news of grace. We ask all these things, trusting the future of our church family and its present, even as we give thanks for its past, trusting it into your hands, and praying these things in the name of your Son, who is the King and Head of the Church, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.